For I want you to know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, Christ, according to my earnest expectation. Nothing I shall be ashamed, but as Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by most famous verse in Philippians. For to me it is to live as Christ, to die. But if I live on in the flesh, it will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Lord, we ask that you anoint our ears and our hearts, Lord Jesus, to hear your word this morning about a proper perspective on life, a life that is not full of regrets, that we can look to the Apostle Paul as an example of encouragement. In spite of the hard circumstances that he was facing, he kept the proper perspective on life. For it's your name we pray. Amen. What are your greatest aspirations in life? If there was one thing you could yet accomplish in life, what would that be? Are there things that you regret? How we answer these questions reveals much about us. It reveals what we think is important in life. Beloved, I'm sure your testimony is much like mine. Salvation made a lot of changes in my life. I'm not the same person I used to be. When I go back and look at what I was B.C. before Christ versus A.C. after Christ, there's a lot of changes in my life. And that's the way, by the way, it's supposed to be. When we become new creations in Christ, old things die. New things come to life in our lives. The Lord has... removed some things from my life, but He has also put some things in my life as well, as I'm sure that is for you as well. I can make a list of things that have changed in my life. They would be the sub-points of an outline, but there would be many sub-points. What does the Lord do in our lives after salvation? Is the sub-points of how we walk with Him, how we're filled with the Holy Spirit. I think we could call it a change in perspective about life. We may not have seen it initially when we were saved. It may have taken a few weeks. It may have taken a few months. It could have possibly taken a year or so. But all of a sudden, we begin to look at life differently here on earth. A change in perspective. Maybe you can equate to where I was at. Before salvation, I wanted to make a lot of money, so I could spend a lot of money on a lot of things in life. New and bigger houses, cars, bigger toys, you name it. That was my goal in life. And sadly, that's the goal of the American dream. And the American dream in America is becoming the nightmare for a lot of people. When I speak about a change in perspective, I'm talking about a new life here on earth. You know, my current address is 229 Vince Drive, Bellbuckle, Tennessee. And I call that home, but that really isn't my home. It's my house. It's the place that I reside in. It's a temporary dwelling for me. And whatever your address is at, it's a temporary dwelling for you. The Apostle Peter opens up his first epistle by calling the recipients of the epistles sojourners. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he calls them sojourners and pilgrims. We're about to approach the Thanksgiving season, and Thanksgiving season is about the celebration of Thanksgiving, and the history of it was the pilgrims who came over on the Mayflower looking for religious freedom, came to America. And they were hard-pressed that first winter months, and they had a celebration called Thanksgiving. We've turned it into a national holiday. But they were pilgrims. They were people traveling from their homeland to another place, looking for a place to worship freely. Sojourners and pilgrims. That's the way the Bible describes us. We're just passing through. We're nothing but a vapor. We're nothing but a fog that quickly lifts in the mornings. That's how short life is. Some of us, life is much shorter than others. Some of us may do well to live 90 years old, but we are just passing through. And having that perspective of just passing through, just knowing that you're here for a short time, should change your perspective on how you live down here. Many years ago, I sat down across the table from an accountant, a CPA, who was giving me some advice on long-range planning, retirement. I was asking him questions. He was very knowledgeable of tax laws, very knowledgeable. And he was giving me some guidelines about the future. And I let him do all the talking, and I did all the listening. And to be honest with you, I was a little critical of his plans for me. When he finished, I asked him a few questions. I said, "What percentage of your income do you put aside for retirement?" Now, mind you, this man was older than me. He said, "Well, none." I said, "What percentage of your income goes to your house payment?" He said, "Over a third." That's a strike right there. "What percentage of your income makes car payments?" More than 15%. That's a strikeout right there. "How much have you started saving for your children's education?" None. "How much have you saved in an emergency fund?" He said, "Don't have an emergency fund." And I just looked at him, as nice as I could be, because he was a brother in Christ. He said, "I like my plan better than yours." Beloved, don't you hate it when people come to you, give you advice on something they have no clue of what they're talking about? Tell you how to run your life, and yet they can't even run their own lives by the very same advice they're telling you to run your lives by. Paul was not this sort of guy. He was not this sort of person. He had a proper perspective on life. He had something to teach us because he was living it out. He was living it out at the moment in a prison cell in Rome. He had a right plan, a right perspective, and he was guiding these Philippian believers in spite of his circumstances. He was paying the price for preaching the gospel. And even if he were not locked up in a prison cell, listen how he describes his life at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "In labors more abundant," Paul said, "I had to work harder than all the rest of the apostles. In stripes," in other words, being beaten above measure. "In prisons more frequently." This tells us that Paul was probably imprisoned or incarcerated more times than what we have recorded in the Scriptures. "In deaths often," meaning he came so close to death. "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." Jewish law said you couldn't strike someone 40 times, so they counted him 39 times. "3 times I was beaten with rods." We know one of those times is the one that he landed himself in the jail cell in Caesarea Philippi. "Once I was stoned." 3 times I was shipwrecked. 3 times shipwrecked. "A night and a day I have been in deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern is for the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and do I not burn with indignation?" Paul gives a short cliff note, bibliography of all the things he faced on account of the gospel. He earned the right to give us advice. He earned the right to talk to the Philippian believers about how they could have a proper perspective on life. His confidence here in this passage, actually in this whole epistle, shines like the noonday sun. Even though, At the moment of this being written, he was shackled in prison. Today I only have 2 points, but one of my points has many sub-points. 2 points for a proper perspective on life. Christ is to be glorified by our death. And secondly, Christ is to be glorified by our life. Let's look at the first point, verses 19 through 21. Christ is to be glorified in our death. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. For with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How could Paul be so confident in the midst of circumstances that were beyond his control? Remember, he is in a Roman prison cell. He's under house arrest. He's chained 24 hours a day to that he would prefer not to be. He is in Rome. He wanted to be in Rome, but he wanted to be in Rome as a preacher of the gospel, not a prisoner of the gospel. Prior to this Roman imprisonment, which lasted about 2 years, he was imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi for 2 years. And later on, he'll be imprisoned again in Rome for 2 years. So we know of 6 years of his life he was in a prison cell for preaching the gospel. And yet he remained confident, he remained undistracted, he remained optimistic about the circumstances. How could he do this? How can we do this? How can we remain optimistic when things around us aren't optimistic? How can we have a proper perspective on living? Look at verse 19a. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul trusted in the providence of God. He trusted in the providence of God. Providence. Let me give you an explanation of providence. And it comes from the Abstract of Principles, which was written in 1858, which was the first Articles of Faith by the Southern Baptist Convention. God, from eternity, decrees or permits all things that comes to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. Yet so not is any wise to be author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. Now let me give you David's version. God's in control. Period. That is God's providence. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. You know what's interesting about this statement? Paul's not the first one who quoted this. This comes from the book of Job, which many scholars believe to be the second or perhaps even the oldest book in the Scriptures. It may even predate Genesis. Job quoted this. It's a transliteration from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he quoted this in the midst of great trial. Job is another man that can give us advice on the proper perspective of life because of what he had to face. He was a wealthy man. He was a very successful man. But all you have to read is the first 2 chapters, which, by the way, that's as far as most people get in the book of Job, to see that everything was stripped away from him. All of his children died. All of his family died. He lost everything. Every cattle, every camel, every cow, everything he owned, he lost. The only thing he kept was a wife that complained. And yet he said, "He is my salvation." Job lost everything and he said, "He shall be my salvation." He held out to the end when Satan was bringing everything at him. Even when his counselors accused him of being wrong in God's sight, he held out to the end. Paul, under house arrest, used Job's statement, "This will turn out for my deliverance." But what did Paul mean here when he says deliverance? This will turn out for... What was he talking about here? Was he talking about his salvation? Perhaps. The word deliverance is translated by the King James, salvation or saved, perhaps. But more than likely, he's talking about his vindication before Caesar. He's talking about his impending trial before the most powerful man in the world. One way or the other, Paul said, I'm going to be delivered. Beloved, that's trusting in the providence of God. He applied this in his life here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He said, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good, but only to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You can only claim that verse 8:20 if you're born again. You can only trust in the providence. You can only have rest in the providence of God if you are a child of God. Beloved, do you trust in the providence of God? Or do you fret? Do you worry? Do you doubt? Do you doubt His care for you? Beloved, look at the Apostle Paul in the circumstances that he was in and trust in the providence of God. I'm preaching to the choir and I'm preaching to myself as I'm going through these words here. He trusted in the providence of God. Look with me at the second part of verse 19. He trusted in the prayers of the saints. Through your prayers. Through your prayers. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Providence is something that seems a bit lofty. Something that is way over our heads. Something that doesn't have practical implications in our lives. But it does. Providence seems very deeply spiritual. And it is. But look what he says. He partners providence, the providence of God, with the prayers of the saints. Paul believed what James said, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So he asked the Corinthian church to pray for him. So he asked the church at Rome to pray for him. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers for God, to God for me. He asked for prayers from the church of Ephesus. And he asked the Thessalonians to pray for him as well. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. One of the greatest men in the history of the church trusted in the providential care of God, but at the same time, he trusted in the prayers of the saints to bring it about. He had confidence of God, but he also had confidence in the people's prayers going up to God. Beloved, I ask of you what Paul asked of them. Pray for your pastor. Pray for me. Pray that the Lord will rise up here and build His church. Not our church, not my church, not your church, but His church at Christ Baptist Church. How could Paul again be so optimistic? Undeterred about his goal in life to preach the gospel. Well, he trusted in the providence. He trusted in the prayers of the saints. He trusted in the provision of the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice the word Spirit is capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit. This word supply here is a very interesting word. It means a bountiful provision. We get our English word chorus from this word. If you were to look at the translated Greek word, you would see the word chorus there. Whenever a Greek city was going to put on a special festival, they would hire singers and dancers to make it more festive. And it would be very lavish, and they would take up donations from individuals in order to pay them appropriately to make this a very festive and lavish occasion. This word came to refer to a lavish supply or bountiful provision. He said the Holy Spirit of God is a lavish supply or bountiful provision for us. The NIV uses the word help, which is a very good word, because in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I will pray that the Father, and He will give you another helper, a helper that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, and He dwells with you and will be with you. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He is the one who comes alongside of us. He's the one that works in our lives. And there's a lavish supply available for us to keep our hearts focused on the Lord, to keep our perspective on the Lord correctly. What does He do in our lives? What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives that helps us keep a proper perspective on the world? He comforts us when we're discouraged. He is our comforter, is what the Scriptures say. He gives us counsel in light of the Word of God. Nothing the Holy Spirit will ever tell you will contradict the Word of God. Just irritates the snot out of me when someone said, well, the Holy Spirit laid this on my heart and it don't fly with the Scriptures. Well, if the Holy Spirit laid it on your heart and it don't line up with the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit's a liar. Or the Word of God is. One of the two. It has to line up with the Scriptures if it came from the Trinity of God. He gives us courage when we need courage. When our hearts are failing, He gives us courage. Courage to witness. Courage to press on. Courage to not give up. He brings conviction of sin when we've sinned. He's that still, small voice inside of us that won't let up. He will not ease up on us until we are right with Him. He convicts us. And by the way, He prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf when we don't know what to pray. When we can't put into words, effective words of how to pray about something in our lives, He comes to our side and helps us make those prayers, gets those prayers to the throne of God. The supply of the Holy Spirit is inexhaustible, but it varies depending on our needs. It is a ministry that is given to every born-again saint of God at the moment of salvation. Paul trusted in the providence of God. He trusted in the prayers of the saints. And he asked the saints, don't stop praying for me. He trusted in the provision of the Holy Spirit. But look in verse 20. He trusted in the promise of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Christ will be magnified in my body. According to my earnest expectation. This is a compound word in the original language, which speaks of intense anticipation. It's found also in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, where it talks about creation that's groaning, that's moaning in the earnest expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. It's groaning because of the curse of sin. Even creation has fallen under the curse of sin. And it's groaning for that day where that curse will be removed. It describes a person whose head is erect, whose neck is straight out, and whose chest is poking out. An individual who's got a corset. And also someone who's stepping up on their tippy toes to get a vision, to get the view of something that they're looking for. Because of Paul's chains, Christ was known. We see that in verse 13. Because of Paul's critics, Jesus Christ was being preached. We see that in verse 18. Because of Paul's crisis, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 20, was being magnified. How can you and I frail, finite individuals magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, when you get home, it's going to be cold. And I don't think there'll be a cloud in the sky. Go outside and look up. And look at the vastness of the heavens, of all the stars that you see. And those stars, understand, are billions of miles away. And they just look like little specks, little glimmers of light in the skies. But we know they're far more than that. We know because of telescopes that magnify the image of these stars. They're beautiful creations of God that have multiple colors. Just glorious creations. Just awesome. Pull it up. Pull up the Milky Way online and see the colors that are revealed through these telescopes that magnify the stars. When I was a child, I was always interested in natural science. I still am. I love the sciences. I love health. But I was particularly interested in biology. So one Christmas, I requested a microscope and got it. And I think the day after Christmas, after all the family left, I went out to the nearest pond and grabbed me a little water, because I wanted to see what was in it. You know, you look at that water, you don't see anything but water. Maybe the discoloration, maybe some soil. But if you put that water under a microscope, you discover that it is teeming with life. There's little critters swimming around there all the time. And go in the summer months, it is really overwhelming how much life is in a speck of water. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, "Therefore, my brethren, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Our bodies are frail, and they are finite, and they are flawed, and they're already falling apart. If it ain't falling apart, it's falling out. But we are like a telescope. And we are like a microscope to this world. How we live magnifies Jesus Christ. It magnifies it like a telescope. People can dial in on our lives and see Jesus Christ if we are living for Him. Paul is in a Roman prison cell. And he said, "Look at me. Look what's going on in my life right now. I am magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ by where I'm at and what I'm doing at this junction in my life." Our lives either focus the lens for the world to see Jesus Christ correctly, or they unfocus the lens and we disgrace the Lord Jesus Christ in some way by some dishonorable deed. And our chief concern should be what Paul's is, that we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that we live and the way we talk and the way we conduct our lives. He trusted in the providence of God. He trusted in the prayers of the saints. He trusted in the provision of the Holy Spirit. He trusted the promise of Jesus Christ. But look with me in verses 20 and 21. He trusted in the plan of God, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul did not know what the outcome would be of his trial before Caesar. He was waiting. He did not know. There seems to be hints in this epistle that he thought it would be favorable, but he didn't know. He was appearing before the most powerful man of the world. He didn't know. At this time, Christianity was kind of an unknown. Rome initially looked at it as a sect of Judaism, but as time progressed, they saw this is no sect of Judaism. This is something new. This is something else. And they began to wonder, is it a threat to the state of Rome? Should we ignore it? or should we persecute? Christianity was more on trial here than Paul was. The situation in Paul's second imprisonment was very different. Very different. If you go over to 2 Timothy, you'll see how different it was. He was there locked up in a real prison cell, not rented facilities. He was limited on visitors. His conditions for him were very bad. We know he was cold. He said, "Bring my cloak with you." He was cold. And we know at this point, so much had changed in Nero. Nero had, at some point, between Paul's first imprisonment and second imprisonment, deified himself into a god. He claimed to be God. So Paul, has, we know, is going to appear before Nero again. And we know that any man who claims to be God, you've already had one appearance, there's not going to be much patience. Paul knew in his second imprisonment, this is the end. I am going to die. And he did. History tells us that he was beheaded. Paul wanted the magnification of his life. He wanted to be magnified 1,000 times more than what anybody could imagine, so that they would not see Paul, but they would see Christ in Paul, whether it be by life or by death. It's not that people see us, it's that people see Jesus in us. Anytime you study the Scriptures, it's always important to remember the context for something that was written. We know Paul was under arrest, a house arrest. We know that we don't know the outcome of this imprisonment. It could be life, it could be death. That's what his words say here. We know that he had yet to appear before Caesar. But how did he not want any disgrace to come upon the name of Jesus Christ? What was Paul aiming for? Look in verse 20. It tells us, "According to my earnest expectation, hope that is in nothing, I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness." With all boldness. Paul wanted his life to be magnified so that when it came time to appear before Nero, he would be bold in declaring the gospel. That he would have freedom of speech. That he would have confidence in telling this man the truth. Paul was anxious for the day to go to the most powerful man in the world and preach to him Jesus Christ. He said, "The way that Christ will be magnified in my life is if I do not cower down, if I do not sell myself out, but I am bold in my profession of faith." Uncompromising. He says, "This is my earnest expectation, not to get out of prison, but to stand before the presence of the most powerful man in the world and declare the gospel to him." Can you imagine what was going on in Paul's mind? "I am going to get the opportunity to preach the gospel to Nero." And can you imagine what Paul's thinking? "If only I could win him to Jesus Christ, what that would do in this world." He was looking forward to this witnessing opportunity. And anyway, he said, "Live or die, it's gain for me." Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." How can we remain confident, undistracted, undeterred, optimistic? You trust in the providence of God. You trust in the prayers of the saints, the provision of Jesus Christ, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the plan of God. Christ is to be glorified in our deaths. But look at verses 22 through 26. Christ is to be glorified in our lives. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean that fruit from my labor, yet what I choose, I cannot tell." John Phillips, one of my most favorite commentators, one of my most favorite writers, he died this past year. I cannot think of anything I've ever read from this man that I had any ounce of disagreement with. a dear brother in Christ. I heard him preach years and years ago in Atlanta. But he said he gave, in his commentary here, he gave the accounts of his grandfather who's dying. And his grandfather said this, "There's nothing to dying. It's the living that matters." And that was Paul's point here. It's the living that matters. Dying in Christ is easy. Living in Christ is hard. He was uncertain of the outcome. But he didn't care. Live or die, the gospel was going to be preached. But he understood that if the outcome of his trial was favorable, in that Nero would release him, and he did, according to history, this first imprisonment, he released him, then he would have to produce fruit. But this fruit would not come at a small price. He calls it in verse 22, labor, which speaks of strenuous, hard labor, hard work. He understood he'd have to pay the price again for what landed him in prison. He had been beaten. He had been cast into prison for preaching the gospel. And he knew that if he was released, the fruit would put him right back where he was at. Right back in prison. He would face the very same things that he was facing now. Beloved, if you're breathing right now, if you're born again, you ought to be producing fruit in your lives. The question is, that this burden that was on, what is the fruit? What is the fruit? What kind of fruit should we bear? What kind of fruit should I bear? Well, I'd say the best place to answer this question is the Word of God. And fruit is summed up in basically three categories in the New Testament. Fruit comes from our heart. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. I saw that kindness sign again somewhere. Somebody's got these signs out there, be kind. And every time I see one, I say, amen. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that the Spirit, the fruit that's producing in our lives. There's fruit of righteous deeds. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And there's fruits consisting of new believers. Paul said to the Roman believers, whom he had never met in chapter 1, verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, that I might have some fruit among you also. Paul wanted to get to Rome because he wanted to preach the gospel and see what the gospel would do in people's lives, and he wanted a part of that fruit. You know what's interesting about the fruit in the New Testament? We can bear all kinds of fruit. But how many fruit trees bear different kinds of fruit? Have you ever seen an apple tree bearing apples and oranges? Why, an apple tree, a yellow delicious, can only bear a yellow delicious. It can't do a Granny Smith. A Concord grape can only do a Concord grape. But believers can bear all kinds of fruit in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it comes at a cost, and there is labor involved. It just don't happen. You just don't put your head down your Bible when it comes in there. It's like that Little Caesars commercial. It don't work that way. It involves labor. Paul could have easily swayed the balance when he appears before Nero. He could have gone in and cowered down, and Nero would have most definitely released him. Or he could have gone in and said some things in a way that would have inflamed Nero. And Nero would have said, off with his head. But that's not what he wants to do here. He said, I desire to depart to be with Christ, but if I remain, I've got to bear fruit. Paul does not state that he states, I have a desire. I want to be with Christ. I want to, a passion for something. He says, the prospects of heaven look a whole lot better to me than the prospects of what I'm facing right now. Depart here. A desire to depart and be with Christ has various meanings in the New Testament. It can refer to a slave who has been freed from their master's service. It can refer to a ship that's leaving the harbor out to the open sea. It's departing. It's on its departure. But the one that Paul probably had in mind was that of a Roman army. Wonder why? Because he was reminded of them every day of his life for the last 2 years. When a Roman army set out for a long march and they came to a place to make camp, this was no ordinary camp. They just didn't pitch their tents and camp. No, they had a very elaborate affair to ensure security. They dug a moat around their encampment and a rampart so that they could cross over. And they put security guards at various locations. And they would stay in this place until it was time to march again. And when it was time to march again, they just left it all behind. Every bit of it. They left everything behind. Paul was looking at his prospects and thought death would be great. I could just leave it all behind. Be done with it. That's why he viewed the prospects of death greater than living. Again, how could he do this? He trusted in the providence of God. He trusted in the prayers of the saints. He trusted in the provision of the Holy Spirit, the promise of Jesus Christ. He trusted in God's plan. But he also understood that his absence in verse 24 could prevent work from occurring. Look with me at verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. More needful to you. He didn't feel like the Lord was finished with him yet. He felt like he had an obligation towards these saints for their progress. We see the same word in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, where it's translated furtherance, meaning furtherance, progression, advancement. Paul felt as long as he was alive, he was responsible for their advancement, responsible for their progress in growth. He had an obligation to keep until his physical life ended. And this progress would result in their rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he could say to live is Christ, needful for you. But if that should not be the will of God, to die is gain. Let me ask you this. Whose progress is dependent upon you? If you were taken out of the picture, who would it adversely affect the most? Whose progress is dependent upon you? If your life came to an abrupt end, how would it affect your family? But Paul wasn't talking about his family. He was talking about a church. If God took you home right now, would the church even miss you? Would the church's progress be hindered by your departure, or would it just be a funeral we go to and we move on? Paul said, I've got to stick around because it's beneficial for your progress. Beloved, whose progress is dependent upon you remaining here on earth? Are you living for Christ so much so that you could say, to live is Christ? But if it's God's will, to die is gain. This is the only way we can, trusting in God, the only way we can trust in either outcome. Will Christ be glorified in your death? But more importantly, while you're still breathing, is He being glorified in your life? Is your life being magnified where the people of this world can see Jesus Christ? If they focus the lens on the microscope of your life, do they see Jesus? Lord, we thank You for the day. What a perspective Paul gives us on living right. What a perspective he gives us, Lord, that no matter what the outcome is, we trust in you. But Lord, I have to bear hard on this last point. Whose progress is dependent upon us remaining? Who would be most affected by our departure? Would the church of the Lord Jesus Christ even miss us? Lord, I pray greatly missed. But only if we're living for Christ. Only if we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Only if we're magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ in our body. Through this body. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that we could examine ourselves this week in light of progress and advancement of someone else. Whose advancement into the kingdom of God is dependent upon us. Lord, we love you. It's a hard question to ask. But Lord, that's what Paul said. Your progress is dependent upon my survival. Lord, we ask that you have your way during the invitation. Holy Spirit, we ask that you come to our side and help us. Speak to our hearts, our minds, in Christ Jesus. For it's your holy name we pray. Amen.